caused me to be grieved and even angry because of the wickedness that exists in this world. It does not take long to find reason for outrage. Often this wickedness is even promoted and celebrated. Sometimes, sadly, this wickedness is perpetrated by those who bear the name of Christ. If we're being honest, we can't deny that we have and often do participate in various forms of wickedness ourselves. We know that we're sinners too, and we live in a world of sin. Well, the same can be said for the family of Jacob. You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 34. You know, last week we looked at one of the most encouraging passages in Genesis, as Jacob and his brother Esau reconciled, and as he came back into the land. This week, we come to one of the darkest passages. Genesis 33 ended with Jacob building an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. Genesis 34, God isn't even mentioned. The title of this sermon is An Outrageous Thing. And as we're going to see, there are multiple reasons for outrage in our passage this morning. This is a story about sin, and then more sin, and then more sin. Genesis 33 was a story about sin and grace. Genesis 34 is a story about sin and judgment. And along those lines, the main idea that we're going to see this morning, church, I'm going to give to you right away, it's simple. Outrageous sin demands righteous judgment. Outrageous sin demands righteous judgment. Now we're in Genesis 34. We're going to walk through this story in 10 parts this morning, 10 sections. And the first thing that we're going to see is the violation. The violation in verses 1 and 2. Look with me how the chapter begins. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the woman of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. So the story begins with Jacob's daughter, Dinah. And notice that Moses wants us to remember that she was the daughter of Leah. Right? So this brings us back to the ugly, broken circumstances of Genesis 29 and 30, when we saw that Jacob fathered 12 children through the wife he loved, Rachel, the wife he didn't love, Leah, and their two servants, Bilhah and Zilpah. Moses reminds us from the get-go of that broken family background. He reminds us that Dinah is the daughter of the unloved wife. Now, last week we saw how God had brought Jacob and his family safely back into the land of Canaan. He brought him with safety into the land, but just as quickly, we see that his daughter Dinah puts herself in danger in the land. She went out to see the woman of the land. And I imagine if you lived in a house with 11 brothers, you might be tempted to do this as well. Like, I need to get out of here and see some girls, right? But in going out, what was she doing? She was leaving the protection of her father's camp. What we have here is like a beautiful young girl going to the big city all on her own. And in that vulnerable situation, we see a new instance of a sin that is as old as human history. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, Eve saw the fruit of the forbidden tree, and she took the fruit, and she ate it. In Genesis 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of man, and they took them as their wives. In Genesis 12, the Egyptians saw that Sarah was beautiful, and Pharaoh took her into his house. In Genesis 13, Lot saw the fertile valley, and he chose it for himself. In Genesis 24, when Laban saw the wealth of Abraham's servant, he went to meet him and bring him into his house. And so here, Shechem sees Dinah, and then he seizes Dinah and violates her. And then what does he do? Next, we see the infatuation. The infatuation, verses 3 and 4. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." So first Shechem defiled Dinah, now he desires her. First he seized her, now he seeks to woo her to himself. This is, in modern terms, just the standard, just definition of what you'd call a creep, right? Like, this guy's kind of a creep. Shechem. And when Moses tells us that he loved the young woman, we know from what has just happened that it's not describing like true love, like selfless, sacrificial love that's desiring her highest good. No, Shechem loves her only in the sense that he wants her for his own selfish satisfaction. And so in order to satisfy himself, he decides to take Dinah to be his wife. Now, how does what's happening here compare with God's design for marriage back in Genesis 2? According to God's design, a man should leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife in a marriage covenant, and then the two shall become one flesh. Here, that good design is turned on its head, right? Shechem takes Dinah first, and then he seeks for his father to arrange their marriage. This is not a proposal rooted in love. It's a demand rooted in lust. This brings us, thirdly, to the hesitation. The hesitation. Look at verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. A father's in the room, it is hard to imagine. We don't want to even think about it, hearing anything worse than what Jacob hears in this moment about his daughter Dinah. When we see something like this happen in movies, what generally happens next? The everyday father turns into the warrior hero, right? But that's not what happens here. Instead, he decides to hold his peace until his sons return from their work in the field. Instead of responding immediately, Jacob decides, you better hold a family meeting first. Then, while Jacob is waiting for his sons, look who shows up before them in verse 6. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Well, Hamor is coming, of course, with the intention of arranging a marriage between Shechem and Dinah. If you glance down at verse 11, you can see that Shechem actually comes with him. And so when his sons do come back from the field, what are they going to find? They're going to find their father sitting at the negotiating table with the one who violated their sister. This is his hesitation to act. And this brings us forth to the indignation. The indignation in verse 7. Look at verse 7 and the stark contrast between Jacob's response when he heard what happened and Jacob's son's response when they hear what happened. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. So when Jacob heard what happened to his daughter, he stayed where he was and he held his peace. But the very moment the brothers hear what happened to their sister, as soon as they heard of it, they leave their work behind. They come in from the field. Were they holding their peace? Not at all. Moses tells us that they were indignant and very angry. That word indignant is actually the same word that Moses used back in Genesis 6, verse 6, when he tells us that the wickedness of man grieved the Lord to his heart. And that gives us a clue that the anger of these brothers, this indignation they feel, it's a righteous indignation. It's a righteous anger. And Moses himself confirms this when he tells us that what Shechem did was an outrageous thing in Israel. A thing that caused outrage, right? And that such a thing must not be done. He's not telling us what the sons of Jacob think there. Moses is telling us the objective truth of the matter. This was an outrageous act. Shechem's sin rightly caused outrage because it was an outrageous thing. And yet now Shechem and his father are at the negotiating table with Dinah's father. This brings us to the fifth part of the story, the temptation. The temptation. Though Shechem did an outrageous thing, neither Hamor nor Shechem even acknowledge this. They don't mention the outrageous thing they did at all. Instead, look at what they say in verses 8 through 12. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes. Whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." So not only does Hamor seek to arrange a marriage between Dinah and Shechem, he proposes a whole program of intermarriage between their peoples. And notice the specifics of what he offers. He offers offspring. Take our daughters for yourselves. He offers land. The land shall be open to you. He offers blessing. I will give whatever you say to me. Well, what's significant about those three things? Those are the same three things that the Lord has promised to his people through his covenant with Abraham. Offspring, land, and blessing. Right? So Hamor is offering a version of the kingdom that God has already promised. A version that they can have here and now if they will only agree to intermarry. Beginning, of course, with Dinah and Shechem. Well, what's wrong with this? Why not accept the deal? That sounds like a great way to just, let's just have the kingdom now, right? Why not take the fast track to the kingdom that Hamor is offering here? Well, for one, we can already look back in Genesis and see that intermarriage with the Canaanites was unacceptable. It was important for Isaac and Jacob to marry women from Abraham's family in Haran. And when Esau married Hittite women, they made life miserable for Isaac and Rebekah. So we've already seen the precedent that this is not good. Theologically, the reason they must resist this temptation is because the Hivites are idolatrous people. They're idolatrous people who are under the sentence of God's judgment. So to intermarry with them would be to embrace their idols and to invite judgment. So this temptation is really a deceitful lie, just like Satan's lie in the garden, right? One comes to there's a hiss in this proposal, right? To say, have the kingdom now. And yet they would come under judgment if they were to do this. Well, how do his sons respond? How do Jacob and his sons respond to the temptation? This brings us to the deception. The deception in verses 13 through 17. Starting verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. So first, notice that Jacob has faded entirely to the background in these negotiations. Jacob is silent. It's his indignant sons who are speaking up. Now, what do they say? From Hamor's perspective, here's what Hamor and Shechem hear. They agree. They agree to Hamor's offer, but on one condition: the Hivites must be circumcised. Now, remember, circumcision was the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. It was the sign that marked off God's people from the peoples of the land. So what the sons of Jacob are saying to Hamor and Shechem is, we'll become one people only if you agree to receive the sign that marks off our people, right? So there seems to be, at least in the words they speak, the thought of, you will assimilate with us. And that sounds reasonable, maybe. Unfortunately, they aren't saying this out of a motivation to maintain covenant faithfulness. They aren't calling the Hivites to become worshipers of Yahweh. They don't even mention his name, right? In fact, Moses tells us right away that their insistence on circumcision is actually an act of deception. Right, this would be like trying to deceive someone by saying, come get baptized first. Right, these sons of Jacob are just like their father, the deceiver, right? They don't have any intention of intermarrying with the Hivites. But Hamor and Shechem, they take the bait. They take the bait. This brings us to the seventh part of the passage, the persuasion. The persuasion. Moses tells us right away in verses 18 and 19 that their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. All right, so Shechem goes under the knife, and it's one thing for Shechem to agree to be circumcised in order to marry Dinah, but now the question is, how are they going to persuade all the other men in the city to be circumcised? That kind of thing is normally avoided at all costs, right? What could they possibly say to get the rest of the men to do this too? Well, look at verses 19 through 23. Now, he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell on the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised, they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. All right, so notice a few things here. First, Hamor and Shechem don't make any mention of Shechem's outrageous sin, even though that's what started this whole thing. They don't say anything about that. Second, Hamor and Shechem are trusting the sons of Jacob, right? They're fully trusting this. These men are at peace with us. So these brothers apparently did a pretty good job at hiding their indignation, hiding their motives. And then third, Hamor and Shechem persuade them with the promise of prosperity. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? So their logic is, what's a few days of discomfort for a lifetime of ease? And the men of the city buy into that logic. Look at verse 24. And all who went out the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Three times in one verse, Moses emphasizes who it was that gets circumcised. All who went out of the gate of the city, every male, all who went out of the gate. Why is he repeating himself here? Because Moses wants us to realize how vulnerable the Hivites have now become. Right? The expression of going out of the gate of the city, that's a way to refer to all the men who would fight the city's battles. All right? So every man that's in their military, essentially, has voluntarily incapacitated themselves. And this brings us to the eighth part of the story, the retaliation. We already know that the brothers were indignant and angry. We already know that they've cooked up a deceptive plan against Hamor and Shechem, and now we get to see what that plan is as they carry out the full force of their anger. Look at verses 25 to 29. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. If we think back to Genesis 9, we have the first expression in the Noahic covenant of the principle of retributive justice, a life for a life. That principle would be expounded later in the Mosaic law, Leviticus 24, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he's given a person shall be given to him. Thought about calling this section the retribution, but this isn't retribution. This isn't retribution. It's not what we see here. The sons of Jacob do not carry out retributive justice. Instead, they carry out disproportionate vengeance. Simeon and Levi, Leah's sons, Dinah's older brothers, they're the executioners who come to rescue Dinah. But notice they don't just kill the perpetrator. They kill every single male in the city. These men have never even heard what happened. And they're utterly unable to defend themselves because they were still recovering from being circumcised because they trusted them. And then after Simeon and Levi take Dinah back to their camp, the other sons of Jacob come and they collect all the plunder. They take all their livestock, all their possessions, all their servants. They even take their families who were so violently bereaved by Simeon and Levi's sword. It's the retaliation. Meanwhile, Jacob is home, apparently unaware of all that his sons have cooked up, until they bring Dinah back. This brings us to the trepidation in verse 30. The trepidation. Look at verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." So these are the only words that Jacob actually speaks in the entire chapter. And they're very revealing words, aren't they? First, notice who is foremost in Jacob's mind when he hears what his sons have done. It's not Dinah. It's himself. In one short sentence, we hear him say, "Me, me, my, me, I, my." Seven times. Though this outrageous thing has happened to his daughter, Jacob is someone who is wholly preoccupied with himself. Second, though he is rebuking Simeon and Levi, notice why he's rebuking them. It's not because of moral convictions. It's not because what they did was wrong, but it's because of his fear of the consequences. He isn't so much concerned with what God thinks of their actions. He's concerned with what the people in the land will think of their actions. What if they hear what they did and decide to come together and attack him? His camp is small compared to the Canaanites. His camp is small compared to the Perizzites. They're not going to stand a chance against them. And he's rebuking his sons because it's put them now in a vulnerable position. And what we're really seeing here is the root of Jacob's passivity in this story. He's passive because he's afraid. He's passive because he's afraid. Though he's just experienced God's great deliverance from Laban and from Esau, though he's just received the name Israel and realized that God contends on his behalf, though he's just built an altar to the Lord and worships him as his God, in this story, he seems to have forgotten all of that as he shrinks back in fear. How does Simeon and Levi respond? This brings us to the final verse of the story, the question. The question. Look at verse 31. But they said, should we treat our sister like a prostitute? Moses doesn't tell us Jacob's answer to that question. He doesn't need to. He doesn't need to tell us what he said. We know the answer to this question. Moses already told us the answer to this question back in verse 7. Such a thing must not be done. Should he treat our sister like this? No. Shechem should not have done this. He should not have treated Dinah this way. This was an outrageous sin. But this concluding question from Simeon and Levi raises another question as we've now gone through the story. Here's the question that Moses wants his readers to consider behind this question. What should have been done instead? What should have been done? Should Jacob have remained passive and fearful? No. Should Jacob's sons have been deceptive and vengeful? No. You see, neither Jacob nor his sons responded to this outrageous sin in a way that pleased the Lord or honored the Lord. Well, how should they have responded instead? What we need to realize is that there was a third option here. Instead of fear on the one hand and fury on the other, they could have responded in faith. Instead of being timid on the one hand and being a terror on the other, they could have chosen to trust. Instead of passivity on the one hand and punishment on the other, they could have turned to prayer. In this whole story, what Jacob and his sons were forgetting was that God has already spoken a promise of judgment on their enemies. The Lord said to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12, verse 3, "Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever dishonors you, I will curse." Notice that God didn't say, "Curse whoever dishonors you." No, God wasn't calling his people to take matters into their own hands when they were dishonored. He was calling them to walk by faith in the truth that he himself would deal with their enemies. If someone messed with his chosen people, God would have something to say about it. God said that he would intervene on their behalf. Well, you might think God spoke that promise to Abraham. Maybe Jacob didn't know that God had said that. Well, we know he did because of what Isaac said to him when he gave him the blessing back in Genesis 27. Isaac said to Jacob, "Cursed be everyone who curses you. Blessed be everyone who blesses you." Jacob heard the same word. And of course, he didn't just hear it. Jacob has experienced this, right? When Laban sought to deceive him, God blessed him. When Laban tried to harm him, God intervened. On top of that, God then revealed himself to Jacob through this night-long wrestling match we saw last week that he is the God who contends on Jacob's behalf. Jacob knows these things. In light of all this, the moment that Jacob heard what happened to Dinah, what should he have done? He should have walked by faith in God's promise. He should have trusted in what God had said, that he would curse those who dishonor them. He should have remembered the ways that God had already delivered him. And practically, he should have gathered his sons together for that family meeting and prayed to the God who contends for Israel. He should have followed the example of Abraham in Genesis 18 when he prayed to the Lord, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" We don't know how God would have answered that prayer. Maybe he would have called them to take up arms and go on a rescue mission like when Abraham rescued Lot from the eastern kings. Maybe he would have struck the Hivites with a plague as he had done against the Egyptians when they took Abraham's wife. Maybe he would have sent his angels to Shechem's house to deliver Dinah, as he had done for Lot before destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe he would have warned Hamor in a dream like he had warned Abimelech or Laban. Maybe he would have softened Shechem's will like he had done with Esau. God could have delivered Dinah in 100 different ways if Jacob had led his family to trust and to pray to him. But instead, Jacob's fearful acquiescence led to his son's furious vengeance. Well, let's fast forward 400 years. The Israelites are preparing to enter the land of promise. The people in the land have been committing outrageous sin in God's sight for generations. And now the time for promised judgment has come. And God's plan now is to use Israel as his instrument of righteous judgment. The question that we need to consider is, how does this story in Genesis 34 equip the Israelites for the conquest that they're about to go on? And the answer is that it warns them and it instructs them. It warns them and it instructs them. First, this story warned them against the fearfulness and passivity of Jacob. Unlike Jacob, they must not shrink back from God's call for fear of being defeated. We know this was a struggle. We know that they saw the people and said, we're like grasshoppers before them. A whole generation did not enter the land because of this fear. They must not shrink back like Jacob. They must not consider peace with the people in the land. They must not sit at the negotiating table with them. They must not unite themselves to them or their gods in intermarriage. Instead, they need to walk by faith that God will contend on their behalf. So it warned them not to be passive. Second, the story instructed them. It instructed the Israelites to discern the difference between the unrighteous retaliation that they see here and the righteous retribution that they were called to in the conquest. What is the difference? What's the difference between what Simeon and Levi do here and what Israel was called to do in the conquest? The difference is the command of God. The conquest wasn't about the Israelites taking matters into their own hands and inflicting vengeance on their enemies. It was about God executing his righteous wrath against his enemies through the Israelites who he had entrusted with his sword. Outrageous sin demands righteous judgment, and Israel needed to walk by faith that they were God's chosen instrument of his righteous judgment. So it instructed them. The book of Joshua, one of the only times in Israel's history where we see a lot of faith on Israel's part, shows us that Israel did walk by faith for the most part. And it shows us that they did conquer the land for the most part. However, they did not completely drive out the inhabitants of the land. And over time, what we see in the story of the Old Testament is that they began worshiping the same idols that the Canaanites worshipped, and they began committing the same outrageous sins that the Canaanites committed. There are dozens of examples in Israel's history where they commit the same outrageous sins that the Canaanites were committing. But one stands out in particular in connection with our passage this morning. Let's fast forward another few hundred years now to the reign of King David. David was God's anointed. David was a man after God's own heart. God made a covenant with David to establish his kingdom forever. But in 2 Samuel 11, David saw and David took. Like Shechem, David saw a woman who wasn't his, and he took her. And then he murdered her husband. Then, in 2 Samuel 13, David's own son, Amnon, committed a Shechem-like sin against David's own daughter, Tamar. And David shrunk back in Jacob-like passivity, and then David's son, Absalom, carried out Simeon and Levi-like vengeance on his sister's behalf. And the point is this, church. Just as the outrageous sin of the Hivites demanded righteous judgment, so the outrageous sin of the Israelites demanded righteous judgment too. Well, let's fast forward again to the New Testament. Finally, the long-awaited seed of the woman appears. The long-awaited offspring of Abraham, the long-awaited son of David, Jesus Christ, appears. He is the righteous one who will crush the head of the serpent and deliver his people from all their enemies. But listen to what John 3 says about his coming. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You see, here's the amazing thing. When Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he did not come to execute God's righteous wrath on outrageous sin. He came to absorb God's righteous wrath in the place of sinners. outrageous sin demands righteous judgment, and Jesus bore the righteous judgment to rescue his people from it. And not only the Israelites, but people from all nations. You see, church, the truth is that we all have committed outrageous sins. We all have committed outrageous sins because to sin against our Creator, who gives us life, is an outrageous thing. It's an outrageous thing to sin against the God who made you.
That's right.
No sin is small when it's against an infinitely holy and loving God. And therefore, we all deserve the righteous judgment of God. But the good news of the gospel is that God has responded to our outrageous sin with outlandish grace through Jesus. Through faith in Jesus, the righteous one who was judged for us, we can now be forgiven of our sins instead of judged for our sins. Furthermore, for the one who has faith in Jesus, though we will witness terrible sin in this world, in many cases we will be victims of terrible sin in this world, we have a future hope. Jesus will come again, and listen to what 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us will happen when he comes again. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Sounds a lot like him who dishonors you, I will curse, right? He will repay with affliction those who afflict you, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You see, church, outrageous sin demands righteous judgment, and Jesus is the righteous one who absorbed that judgment against our sins on the cross, and he will execute that judgment against all sin when he returns. This is our hope. And now, while we rest in his sacrifice and we wait for his return, there are four applications that we can make while we wait. Four applications this morning. First, be outraged by sin. Be outraged by sin. The initial response of Jacob's sons when they heard their sister was violated, that was an entirely appropriate response. That was a fully justified response. As we saw earlier, their response to Shechem's wickedness was described just like God's response to the world's wickedness before the flood. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul also, when he beheld the wickedness of the idolatry in Athens, he had a spirit provoked within him. He was outraged by it. Sin is outrageous. And if we have the Spirit of God in our hearts, then we should be outraged by it. I think this is especially important for us to realize in our social media day and age. We see and hear about so much terrible sin as we scroll through our phones. I might be scrolling and I see what someone ate, and I see what someone scored in the basketball game, and then I see a terrible war crime, and then I see someone's birthday party post, and then I see a terrible promotion of evil in our society, and I just keep scrolling. And we become desensitized to it, right? We just yawn at wickedness. And we should be grieved by it. We should be indignant. We should be outraged by the wickedness in this world. But the other thing that we need to say in connection with this application is that we must be most outraged by our own sin. We must not only see and be outraged by the wickedness that exists out in the world, we must see the wickedness in our own hearts and be more outraged by our own sin than the sin that's out there. If we're not, then something's wrong with us. If we're not more outraged by what's happening in our own hearts, then we are missing everything about the gospel. We must see the ways that we grieve the Spirit of God. We must be grieved and indignant for the ways that we spurn his great grace bought by the blood of Christ. How can we sin against him? We must be outraged by all sin, especially our own sin. And the question is, what do we do with this outrage? What do we do with it? We feel it. We should feel it. But what do we do with it? Second application, be faithful in prayer. Be faithful in prayer. Unlike Israel in the conquest, we are not called today to be instruments of God's righteous wrath. The church is not an instrument of God's righteous wrath in the world today. Instead, like the patriarchs, we are called to trust that God will execute his righteous wrath on our behalf in the future. He does partially today execute wrath through human governments that bear the sword, but we know that he will execute righteous wrath fully and completely and perfectly when Jesus returns. So then, what do we do now when we see and are outraged by sin? First and foremost, we pray. We pray. We begin with ourselves. As we see and grieve our own sin, we pray prayers of confession and repentance to the Lord. We pray prayers like Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. We ask our Heavenly Father to forgive us. We commit ourselves to His way, and we praise and thank Him for His grace in Jesus. So we begin with ourselves. There are also times when we will pray prayers of lament. This is a hard passage this morning. Lament was appropriate for Dinah and her family. The Psalms are replete with examples of God's people calling out to Him in the face of suffering and sorrow. When we or someone we love become the victims of another's sin, we cry out to the Lord in our grief and our sorrow. We ask Him the deep questions that are on our hearts. We pray that He would see our affliction, and we resolve to trust in His goodness while we wait. And so we lament. Beyond lament, we also pray for judgment. The Psalms are full of prayers in which God's people entrust judgment to Him against their enemies. This is one of the ways that we can learn not to take vengeance into our own hands. In a world of wickedness, we need to familiarize ourselves with these Psalms of judgment so that we can respond faithfully when we feel holy outrage. But we don't stop there. We pray for mercy. Jesus Himself taught us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so we entrust judgment to God, and then we pray for mercy from God. We ask Him to pour out His saving grace on the wicked, just as He poured out His saving grace on us when we were living in wickedness. Ultimately, our prayer must be, Your kingdom come. Our prayer must be, come, Lord Jesus. We need to let it become a reflex. When we behold and experience wickedness in this world, to pray for Christ's return. It's a reflex, right away, come, Lord Jesus. You'll set everything right again. We will, if we have social media in heaven, I don't think we will, really. But if we do, it'll all be good. It'll all be good. Nothing to outrage us anymore, because Jesus will set all things right. One more connection I want to make with this application on prayer, churches, and that's that this practice of prayer needs to be the pattern in our churches, in our homes, our families. We shouldn't ignore the fact that in this passage, before we see Simeon and Levi's fury, we see Jacob's passivity. Before we see Absalom's vengeance, we see David's inaction. Right? These men, Jacob and David, did not lead their families to look to the Lord in the face of outrageous wickedness. Unlike them, we need to be faithful to pray with our families and to pray here with one another when we see and experience wickedness in this world. And so we pray. Third, be holy in conduct. Be holy in conduct. As long as we live in this world of wickedness, our call is to be a light. To be a light in a dark and dying world. The reason the Israelites had to be vigilant against intermarriage was because it would lead them to the same idolatry and sinfulness of the nations. In the same way today, we must keep ourselves from idols, as 1 John ends. We must not become partners with wickedness. We must not share in the works of darkness. At the same time, this passage also teaches us that we must beware of righteous outrage over sin becoming unrighteous conduct in response to sin. We must not live in unforgiveness. We must not act out in retaliation. Essentially, church, we must always be people who live in holy love. Holy love. Even in outrage over sin, we respond with holy love. We don't join it. We don't become unholy against it. Consider this morning, in what ways are you living an unholy life? Where are you making peace with sinful practices? Redeemer, don't sit at the negotiating table with your sin. Don't do that. Instead, heed the call of 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In a world of wickedness, we must be holy in our conduct. And then finally, be active in evangelism. Be active in evangelism. Church, we read earlier God's promise to the patriarchs, I will bless those who bless you, him who dishonors you, I will curse. Well, do you remember what comes next? And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The goal of the Abrahamic covenant was always that people from all nations would be redeemed from the curse of sin and be blessed with eternal life in Christ. And in connection with that goal, today we are called to a different sort of conquest. The world is filled with outrageous sins, but we are not going into the world as instruments of wrath. We are going as instruments of God's saving grace. We are called to go into all the world and preach the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. We are called to proclaim to all people, no matter how outrageous their sins may be, that the righteous one has absorbed God's righteous wrath so that we can be forgiven. This is the good news that we ourselves are believing. This is the good news we must always be spreading all over the world until the day that Christ returns. The church, in a culture of outrage, may we be people of grace. This is only possible because we know that our own sins deserve the full fury of God's wrath. And yet we've received the full measure of God's grace ourselves. So while we should be outraged by sin, let us also be faithful in prayer, holy in conduct, and always active in spreading the gospel of grace to a dark and dying world. Let me pray.